get right with the Lord. Psalm chapter 2, written by King David. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsels together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we pray your blessing over this preaching today, the declaration, the proclamation of your word to our hearts. We thank you, God, for King David, for his humbleness, his brokenness, the fact that he was a man after your own heart. God, our heart's desire is that we would be that man. We would be that woman. Lord, that you can trust. That you can trust with yourself, Lord. You can trust with holiness and purity. You can trust with empowerment to do great and mighty things for you. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto your name we give glory. And so, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. As we think of what's going on in the world today, I didn't actually write this down because I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to just bring it from my heart. It seems like there's a mighty, roaring wave that is about ready to crest and fall on the shores of humanity. Can you feel it? Can you sense it? Everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, we see signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not the second coming prior to the millennial reign of Christ, where he will indeed reign with a rod of iron, but the coming of Christ in the clouds, where the church will be raptured out and taken out. And like John in the book of Revelation, we say with all of our hearts in an increasing manner, "Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus." The older we get, the more we long for heaven. Some of us long for heaven because we want to escape earth. But hopefully we long for heaven because Jesus is there. And family members that have gone before us, that have died in the faith, have gone there. And they're at the presence of the Lord Jesus, and they're at his right hand, and they're celebrating, and he has wiped away every tear from their eye, and there's blessing, and there's hope, and there's healing, and there's the glory of God, the presence of God, the beauty of God, the hope of God, as my brother said a moment ago. But wherever we turn, we see evidences of his coming. We see an increase in people whose lives are being taken for the faith. Martyrs. If you read the book of Revelation, it says that many of them under the altar are crying out to God and asking God, "How long before your return?" The blood that was spilled on the ground is crying out for some sense, for some redemption. Look to the east, the Bible says, because your redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming again. I'm looking forward to that. But as we think about that, we look at this psalm, and David, thousands of years ago, had the same thoughts that we have today. In fact, in our Sunday school class, we brought this up. In the book of 1 Peter, it says, Where is the promise of his coming? For 2,000 years, people have been saying that he's going to come back. Well, where is he? Well, he's 2,000 years nearer and closer than he was when those people wrote the scriptures. Jesus' return is near. It's imminent. And the people back then believed it, and we believe it today. It might be another 50 years. It might be another 1,000 years. I don't know when the coming of Christ is. And anybody who says they do know is lying, because no one knows the time of his appearing. But the Bible says you need to be ready. And you need to look and you need to watch, because I come quickly, Jesus said. And so the psalmist, David, wrote this psalm, and he's asking the same questions that we're asking today. What in the world is going on with the world? It's the same question that he asked back then. And there are some scholars that before people actually divided the books and chapters and verses, that's not inspired, by the way. The chapter divisions and the verse divisions in your Bible is not inspired. Those verses and those chapters ran just right one right after the other. And some believe that chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the same chapter. That's kind of interesting, because that makes sense. Chapter 1 talks about two roads, two directions, two destinations. And now we get to chapter 2, and this makes sense because there are two destinations that we're going to look at this morning. One destination that leads to the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the power of God and the blessing of God and the forgiveness of God and the salvation of God, and the other one, the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, the eternal retribution of God. And so we have the coronation of the Lord's anointed. In the back of your bulletin, you have the outline. Would you take that and look at it with me? We'll follow it very carefully as we look at this, and I believe this to be a messianic psalm. What does that mean? It means this psalm is not talking primarily of David and his coronation. It's talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned on the seat and throne of David. The high King of heaven is not one to be trifled with or to be tempted with sedition or rebellion or treason. The Bible says in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in the way." In a time where it seems as if all hell is breaking loose, and the kings of the earth are cutting down the righteous, and worldwide persecution and hatred of Christ and of believers, we need to be reminded once again that God is still on the throne. Did you hear that? It may look like darkness has won. It may look like light and Christians and Christianity and the Word of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is in retreat. But I'm here to tell you and declare as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we look to the end of the book and it tells us God wins. And we need to understand that and take comfort in that, that even when things look like they're going to hell in a handbasket, God is there, God is still on the throne, and God will be victorious. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't know what your attitude is this morning. I don't know what your friends and your relatives and the people you work with and the people that you live next to, I don't know what their attitude is about God as the supreme high King of heaven, the potentate, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one the Bible says that by him and for him all things consist and literally are held together. If Jesus were to take his hand off of creation right now, we would be incinerated, obliterated. What does that speak to? It speaks to the great patience of God, the great long-suffering of God, the great grace of God, who is waiting for us to repent. And someday, hopefully very soon, that last person on planet Earth is going to say yes to Jesus. And they're going to receive by faith alone, Christ alone, the Word of God alone, the glory of God alone, faith alone, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, Jesus is going to say, it's time. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Christ in the clouds, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. We're in a period, I believe right now, but every pastor and every century believed it too. I believe that we're in a time of called the time of sorrows, or Jacob's troubles, a precursor to the great tribulation, where the light of Christ and the Spirit of God is going to be taken out as we're taken out in the rapture of the church, and all hell is going to break loose on this planet because there will be no restrainer, there will be no one to hold back the powers of darkness, and it will come across this land in a way that will devastate everybody and anything. We're already seeing it to a certain extent right here in our own nation, our beloved country. We're seeing it right now. And so we see the wicked rebellion of the world rulers in number one there, verses 1-3. And this is insurrection against God. What does that word mean? It means to come up against the authority and the power that is over us and basically try to take it over and obliterate it. And you think about how ludicrous that is. And is there any doubt? Is there any question? Is there any question whatsoever that the world is doing its utmost to remove God and His Word and any vestige of truth from the planet? They're trying to take the influence of Christ and of Christianity and of His Word off the face of the earth. Right around us, it's right in front of our eyes. The word insurrection means an act or instance of revolting against civil authority or an established government. A synonym would be the word rebellion. And we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we looked at it last week, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It started in heaven with Lucifer, who was given a high place. Some believe that he was the choir master. He led worship in heaven. And the Bible says that his heart was lifted up in pride and rebellion against God. And he said to himself, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above the throne of God in heaven. And how somebody who could be so bright and so gifted and so intelligent, a lot more intelligent than me or any of us here this morning, could be that stupid is beyond comprehension. But that's what pride does. It takes us to a lofty point where we think that we're better than everybody else, that we are the exception to the rule, as my brother said a moment ago, that we can sin and get away with it, that we can take that drug and it wouldn't affect us. I can drink and drive, it won't affect my driving. I can do what everybody else can't do because I'm special. That pride that's lifted up was in the heart of Satan, the heart of Lucifer. And in Eve and in Adam, it was infected in their own hearts, and it was passed down from every parent and every generation and every millennium since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And guess what men are doing? Look at verse 1. They are scheming vainly. What does it say? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It's as if the psalmist, and we believe that it's King David, is asking a question that may seem rather obvious, but is one we all need to pay close attention to. Why do the nations rage? What in the world is going on in the world? We see such hatred and confusion and anger and frustration. We see envy and strife and wars and conflict. And we know it's not us, it's everybody else, right? Where does it start? Where does all those things start? They start right here in the heart, in the human heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own heart. We say it's those people that are the troublemakers. It's ISIS over there. It's this group or that group. It's the Republican Party. It's the Democratic Party. It's this or that. We all place blame, but the blame needs to start right here. Not just with Peter, but you put yourself in my place. That's where the fault begins. Because that fallen human nature and that anarchical attitude against God and against His Christ starts right within the human heart. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want anybody in authority over us. That's why we go about our business, even as believers sometimes, living as if we didn't believe. The problem is the human heart. We have a fundamental sickness and weakness that's going to eventually destroy us. It's called sin. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to calling sin what it is? Sin. What is sin? Sin is anarchy. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against God and His ultimate authority. Does it surprise you then that it's the aim of man to destroy God? To cover His word, His light, His influence over us with our sin and with darkness? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I wanted us to look at it, but I need us to move on. But would you look at it on your own? Because in that passage, Romans 1, 18 through 32, what do we do as human beings? We cover the righteousness of God, the word of God, the glory of God, the evidence of God. We cover it in unrighteousness. We sin as loudly and as flamboyantly as we possibly can so that we don't have to be held account and accountable to the high King of heaven. If we can just sin hard enough and long enough and loud enough, then we don't have to hear what God is trying to say. And as God is speaking to us, we put our fingers in our ear and like a little kid, we go, la, 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 la. We don't want to hear what He has to say. And even some of us as Christians here this morning, we proclaim ourselves to be believers, but we don't believe. We live as if we're practical atheists. We say we believe, but there's no evidence. And David said, why are people plotting? Why are people scheming and planning insurrection against God? Even those who are convinced there is no God, this is so funny, do their utmost to wipe out the notion that there is one. Why would they care? If there's no God, why are we even having a discussion? They're having a discussion because they're convicted in their hearts and God has written His law on their hearts. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to remove themselves from the law of God, from the influence of God, from the guilt of knowing the truth. This same question was asked by Luke. Turn with me over to Acts, the book of Acts in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. The apostles had been called before the Sanhedrin. They had been told to not preach and proclaim Christ. And then they were let go. And verse 23 says, and being let go, they went to their own companies and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, what did they do? Did they go quiet? Look what it says. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David said, that's how we know he wrote this psalm. Why did the nations rage? Why and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Listen, those people, they didn't have anything in common. They didn't agree on anything. But guess what? When it came to Christ, when it came to the conviction of the Spirit of God on their lives, it's amazing how people can come together in unity over somebody they hate more than the things that they dislike about each other. So what's going to happen? The world is going to come together. Islam is going to come together with the Roman Catholic Church, with cults and false religions. They're all going to come together and they're all going to agree on one thing. We have to destroy Christ. We have to come against Christianity. We've got to come against the Word of God. And they understood this back then. That's exactly what they were writing here. Luke was writing. They're gathered together, look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, look what it says, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Oh God, may that be the case today. Even here at Manzanita Baptist Church, may we see that collective desire within our congregation to say, God, fall on us that way. May the true revival of your Holy Spirit so come upon us that we're forever changed and we're no longer afraid of the world and what they can do to us, but we stand against the powers of darkness and we become who we are. We are light. And what happens when light shines? Darkness flees, right? Whose fault is it that America is falling to darkness? It's our fault. It's the church's fault. It's Christians' fault because we are not salt and light. What did Jesus say? Don't hide your light under a bushel. Let your light be seen by all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Shine! Jesus, shine! Men are scheming vainly. The wars of the world are fundamentally aimed at the God of heaven. We are all haters of God. We're born enemies of God. We hate the rule of God and the authority of God over us. We want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, with who we want to do it with. We want freedom without boundaries. We want freedom without limitations. We want freedom without consequences. Is that living in reality? Secondly, men are standing defiantly. Verse 2. And as we stand defiantly, who are we standing against? It says right here in the text, against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against His anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. We ask ourselves the question, why do men have such intense hatred for Christ and for Christians of the world, and the Word of God? Why do they hate us and they don't, why do they love Islam? People don't love Islam. Well, they're preferring Islam over us. They're welcoming Islam and the teachings of Muhammad in the public school system today, but nothing to do with Christ or Christianity. Why is that? Because Muhammad's not a threat as much as Jesus is. Listen to me. People are more frightened of Christians who are truly, indeed, born again and redeemed and living like it than they are of ISIS. So men stand defiantly against God and against his anointed. Don't be so naive, believer. They hated Christ, they're going to hate you. We don't escape the hatred of the world just because we're just such nice people. Men scheme vainly, and they stand together defiantly against God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, number 3, they speak arrogantly. Let us break their bonds. Who's there? God the Father and God the Son. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Can you hear them? It's in the heart of men to rebel against the heart of God. Think about it in world history. Think about Nimrod. Think about Pharaoh. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Think about Antiochus Epiphanes. Think of Stalin and Hitler and countless others who have done their utmost to destroy the Word of God and the name of Christ from off this planet. Can you turn with me to the book of Revelation and let's look at the last guy that's going to try to do that. Revelation chapter 13. Now remember I told you that there are people in every generation that think that the Antichrist is here. And there are some even today that believe that the Antichrist is with us even today. I've read articles of the new leader in Greece, who people say he has all the markings of the Antichrist. Look at chapter 13, starting to read at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, speaking of Satan, his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And we could read on through the passages of the New Testament, and specifically in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a growing hatred, not just for Christians, but for Jews today. Even here in our own country, anti-Semitism is on the rise. So men, what are men doing? They're speaking arrogantly. They're scheming vainly. They're standing defiantly against God and against His Christ. Secondly, the righteous response of Almighty God, verses 4 through 6. Back to chapter 2 of the book of Psalms, the indignation of God. And the insurrection of man will lead to the indignation of God Himself. The Bible says that He will not always strive with us. He's a long-suffering and a patient God, but He's also angry with the sinner every day. That's what the Bible says. So don't make a mistake about it. That just because God hasn't shown His hand in discipline or wrath yet, it doesn't mean that it's not looming over us. We are under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And God has every right to judge us as a nation. The blood of millions of babies' lives that have been taken is crying out from the ground. And the Bible says that God scoffs in derision as we try to come up against Him. Verse 4. And what's His first response? It's to laugh. It's the only place in Scripture where you hear this, God laughs. What is He laughing about? He's laughing at these little men that are running around trying to get their act together to come against the Creator of the universe. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's outrageous that as little men, we would think we could do anything against the Creator. Yesterday we had the privilege of standing up on one of the bluffs as we looked out over Kingman to pray over Kingman. We saw these tiny little cars racing up and down the freeways and around the roads here. And in those tiny little cars were just itsy-bitsy little people. And every one of those little people had in their little itsy-bitsy little minds how big and wonderful and awesome they are. And here I am standing on the bluff looking down at them, and I'm going, "You're nothing." And guess what? As God is looking from His heavens down at me on that bluff, He sees this little bitty man who says to the people in Kingman, "You are nothing." And God says, "You are nothing. None of you are anything of any consequence. I brought you into the world and I can take you out." Our God is awesome in His glory, in His power, in His authority. as the high king of heaven. He laughs in derision over our puny little efforts to come against him. And yet we'll still try. And the Bible tells us in the Great Tribulation that people that are having the stars fall out of heaven and floods and horrible things that are taking place, a third of the world dying here and a third of it dying over there, and all kinds of catastrophes and horrible things. That's why they call it the Great Tribulation. Never known in the history of mankind and of civilization, when God's wrath falls upon this planet, it's going to be horrible. And guess what? Listen to this. Men are going to cry out for the rocks to fall on them before they have to acknowledge the high king of heaven. That's what the Bible said. They would rather have a rock fall on them and crush them than them, for them to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him for who he is. So God scoffs in derision, verses 5 and 6. He speaks in his displeasure. What does it say? It says that he shall speak to them, to these kings, in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sitting enthroned above the heavens. He is the creator of the universe. By him and for him, all things were made and are held together. The Lord Christ will one day terrify his adversaries, and each one of them will come before his majesty and bow before his authority as the righteous judge and ruler over all of mankind. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Christ. Number three, the sovereign decree of the high king of heaven, verses 7 through 9. We learned of the foolish insurrection against God by men and the indignation of God the Father towards men. But here we see the inheritance of Christ. And we've moved from insurrection to indignation to now the inheritance of the Christ. Verse 7, what does it say? That God's Son will rule the nations. And the reference doesn't mean anything about God having begotten Jesus in the sense of birthing him. But the idea, the historical Christ, was born of a virgin, having come from heaven as the second member of the Trinity, destined to one day take authority and control, which is his rightful place as the high king of heaven. It has been decreed. It has been done. And there is no doubt that we're moving with increasing speed to that final hour where the Lord God, the Father, will place every man, woman, and child under his feet. And I'll say it again. I love this. Every knee shall bow. The arrogance of mankind, those that say, I am an atheist. No, you're not. You are lying to yourself. The Bible says that he has declared his glory. It's evident. It is seen through the stars of heaven. Any idiot would know the truth of the Creator if he was intellectually honest. Well, I don't know that there's a God. I'm an agnostic, I guess you'd call myself. No, you're not. You know there's a creator, and you know that you're accountable to him. That's why you're trying to wipe out every vestige of him in any particular way so that you don't have to submit and bow your knee and your heart to his authority. Can we at least be that honest? That's all that it is. You don't want to submit and bow your knee to the high king of heaven. You'll worship Allah. You'll give your life for some other false religion, but you won't bow your knee to Christ. Why? Have you ever thought about it? Why, when we swear, is Jesus the name of choice? Because it's the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, God the Father. So if we can bring him down, then we can take ourselves up. Fools! These tiny little ants with their antennas standing on their hind legs and shaking their fists against Almighty God. Really? As my brother would say, mocking me. Seriously? How ludicrous that we could think that we could make any difference. It's kind of like global warming. How can we mess up the globe? That's political. I don't want to go there. God scoffs in derision. He speaks in his displeasure. He's going to rule the nations. He will inherit the nations. Look at verse 8. What does it say? It says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Do you think God, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ has asked? He has. And the Bible says that every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group will be represented in heaven. There will be somebody from every tribe. That's just amazing. And the work is being done right now to spread the gospel to every place on the planet. God's Son will inherit the nations, and all of us will be his subjects and submit to his divine rule and authority. Verse 9, God's Son will judge the nations. Those who still want to live in rebellion and sedition against the Lord and his Christ are going to have to pay a heavy penalty. During the time of the millennial reign of Christ, we can be assured that there will be swift justice. Listen, the courts aren't going to be crowded during the millennial reign of Christ. If you murder today, you'll be hung the next day. Something happens where you stand up against the authority and the rule of the Messiah who sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and you dare oppose his authority, you will be killed on the same day. Trust me. He will rule with a rod of iron. Where did I get that? Right here, verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Actually, thought about that, having a piece of cheap pottery here and taking a crowbar or something and just having it here on the table and just smash it. That would have been quite an illustration, wouldn't it? We think that that little piece of pottery, and that's all we are. That's all we are. We're just clay pots, cracked pots at that, right? And the Bible says, how dare you come up against me and my authority? I will smash you. And he can do it. Don't be so naive, believer, to think that the high King of heaven isn't watching you and holding you accountable to your actions. Who do you have in your life that loves you and knows you well enough to ask you the hard questions on a day-to-day basis? I desperately need that. And so do you. Thank you, God, for people like my brother Eric, who is willing to be used of the Lord to help us as men to be godly men. We see the wise counsel of God for the rulers of men in verses 10 through 12. As we bring this to a conclusion, we see an invitation from God. This is so remarkable. It's as if the Holy Spirit himself is extending the invitation from the Godhead through the psalmist David. Here we see the rebellion of man in verses 1 through 3, the righteous response of God the Father in verses 4 through 6, the sovereign decree of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 7 through 9. But here we see the work of the Holy Spirit convicting men of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment in verses 10 through 12. What does he say to us? Let's hear it. Be wise, verse 10. What is the wisdom that God asks for us and from us, but the application of what we know to be true? Be wise. What do you understand to be true? Be wise. What does that mean? Apply the truth to your heart and to your life. It's the practical outworking of what we say we believe to be true. If we believe God, if we believe His Word, then we better get on the good side of how things work. Amen? Be wise. Number two, be warned. What does it say in verse 10? Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Be warned. We've been warned of God. God's not going to be patient forever. His wrath is abiding over us. It's waiting for permission to be unleashed upon us. We are now living in what I believe the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of sorrows, the groanings, the birth pangs that are announcing the soon arrival of the Prince of Peace. Be warned. Jesus is coming again. Will He find faith on the earth when He comes? We're also living in a time of great apostasy and spiritual indifference to the heart and plan and power of God. I told somebody the other day, you know what indifference is? The opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. And some of us right here this morning, thank you for coming. But honestly, I mean, if you really examine the truth of your heart, you could take God or leave Him. You've added God to your life. You add God to your schedule. You add the church when it's convenient. There's nothing else on the calendar. But is Christ your life? If everything were taken away and you just had Christ, would that be enough? Be warned. Be wise. Serve the Lord, verse 11. And I thought immediately of Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord, He is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord. Verse 11, rejoice with trembling. Imagine this morning if each one of us individually, single file, were ushered into the presence of Almighty God. Can you visualize that? Would you come arrogantly? Would you come defiantly? Would you come casually? Would you come disrespectfully? I have an idea that all of us would come in as the psalmist encourages us to approach the throne. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And even though we have a right to approach the throne of grace, we need to come respectfully. We need to come reverently. We need to come worshipfully. We need to come humbly. We get to approach the throne of grace, but how do we approach? Look what it says, the next verse, verse 12. It says, kiss the Son. What does that mean? We've all seen enough movies of great kings on their thrones. And what did people do when they approached the throne? If I could just show you. They came crawling. They came bowed. They came with their head bowed before the king. What is that? That's a sign of respect and deference. They would approach the throne. And then they would kneel. And they would take the hand and kiss the ring. Why? Because it was a sign of homage. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign and symbol that this king can take my head off. This king has the authority over my life. This king is one I need to bow before because he is worthy. May not be even worthy, but he has authority. We not only have one who is worthy, we have one who has authority. We bow before his majesty. and his rightful rule to sovereignly reign over my life. Last week we spoke of the nation of Israel and their desire for a king to rule over them. When God was their king, it was an insult to God. And they anointed Saul to rule over them, whose name means asked for, prayed for, and borrowed from other nations. They said to Samuel, "No, we will have for ourselves a king." And we look in the New Testament of a man named Saul, who had a name change, which meant little one, humbled one. What does the psalmist say? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. How do you kiss the Son when you can't see him? How do you kiss the Son when you can't touch him? Let me ask you another question. Listen carefully. Is it obvious to you and to others who know you where your true affections lie? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. To kiss the Son simply means to pay him homage and respect, to give him the attention and worship that he deserves, to bow the knee and the heart, to give brokenness of a changed mind and a purified heart and a single-minded eye to the only one worthy of our praise. And lastly, take refuge in him, verse 12. David's admonishment is to take refuge in the king, whose relationship with us is to fight for us. That's the role of the kings back then. We pay him our homage. We bring him our offerings because he fights our battles for us. We take our refuge in his presence, which is fullness of joy. He's the high king of heaven. In his presence, all our needs will be met in abundance, and we will experience what we were created to be and to do for him. I want you to think about these questions as we close this morning. Sometime today, take out these sermon notes and ask yourself the question, where is my heart? Who is my king? Who is sitting on the throne of my life? Is it me? Is it pride? Is it a sin that I love more than I love God? Is it my plans? Is it my desire for pleasure and success and knowledge? Is it the acquisition of wealth and power? What motivates me? What gets me up in the morning? How have I sought to resist God's rule over my life? How should the sovereignty of Almighty God be a comfort to my heart in this chaotic world that hates God and hates faith and hates Christ and hates Christians? Have I come to embrace God's Son and kiss his hand in obeisance and obedience? And to whom do I need to go to witness regarding the Messiah's right to rule and his ultimate authority over the affairs of men and the kingdoms of this world? I'll summarize the whole outline, the whole chapter. The wicked rebel. God laughs. Christ rules. The Spirit invites. What about you this morning? Where are you in David's theses of the state of man and of the world? Jesus said, if you're not for me, if you're not with me, you're against me. And what will it profit a man if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who have the power to destroy both the body and the spirit in hell. Can I encourage you? Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son and take refuge in him. Under your chairs, there's a hymnal. Would you pull that out? And I'm going to ask my brother to come. I kind of threw him a curve this morning. He wasn't expecting it. And I thank God for Gary.